Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, hello again, everyone. We're into our third week on the Book of Romans, and I hope you've been tracking along with us and reading the passage each week that we've been studying together. Romans is a tough book, and it's got some nuanced theological concepts. It contains some of Paul's most in-depth teachings and theology. But taking a quick read through the book will never allow you to really mine the depths that God has for us here. It does take some work. And I believe it's worth it because, you know, I started off by saying in the first week that this is a book about breakthroughs. And I'm praying that you will experience spiritual breakthroughs in your life as we go through this that will bring you clarity and hope and ultimately joy into your life. Now, today's subject matter is one that we sometimes don't really want to think about, or maybe that we even have a negative view of, and that's judgment. In particular, the understanding that God is a just judge. He sees us rightly, and we would do well to consider that. Now, this is actually encouraging because if God's nature was only justice, then we would all be doomed. It wouldn't be good news for us at all, because the first time that we ever did something wrong, we would be done for. But fortunately for us, God's nature is also gracious and merciful, and that gives us hope. And that's what we want to be able to see today, that God is a just judge and that He is merciful. And when I think of those two things, I'm often reminded of Exodus chapter 34, a book that we went through a number of months back. And as the Israelites were leaving Sinai, it says that the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So you see how you have both things at play there. He's gracious, He's good, He's loving, He's merciful, but He will by no means clear the guilty, it says. You know, being judged is not something that most of us really look favorably upon. And I always find it fascinating to see, you know, how people will respond to me when I tell them I'm a pastor. I talked to someone last week that I've never met before, and he was fascinated by this fact that I was a pastor. He had all sorts of questions for me, like, why did you decide to do that? How did you become a pastor? What kind of things do you do? You know, he told me that actually he used to go to church, but he stopped because he felt that he had been judged by people who were there. But sometimes, you know, me telling other people that I'm a pastor is a real conversation killer as well. I was having a great conversation with someone the other day about a bunch of stuff that we had in common, and then the question came up of what I did for a living. Well, the conversation stopped right there. Like, suddenly it just got real awkward. You know, obviously they weren't a fan of what I did, or they didn't have a high view of Christians, but that pretty much ended the good vibes that we were having before that. There was an element of judgment that was there about maybe the kind of person that I must be, or what kind of beliefs or morality I held to that they didn't share. You know, they didn't really know me, but they were making a judgment. And that's fine. I get that. When we went down to Honduras a few years ago with about 25 of you from Ness, one of the premier sayings or thoughts or philosophies that we encountered there was, only God can judge me. We actually saw this spray painted on walls throughout the city. I even saw it stenciled in ornate calligraphy on the side of a fishing boat. When we spent some time in the boys' prison, there were more than a few of those young men that had already got that saying tattooed across their chest or their back, only God can judge me. You know, they were sending a strong message that they didn't care what you or I thought, or what the justice system thought of them, or their actions or their lifestyle. It's only God that can judge them. Now, I've never really understood that sentiment. I mean, does that somehow make you more confident? That would actually strike fear in me, particularly if I had killed a bunch of people or something along those lines. But it is being judged by people that creates strong feelings and leads many people to even stop attending church. But the judgment that comes from God is good. It is righteous and it is fair, and we're all going to receive it. But the question is, you know, who's a sinner? Who deserves it? We can understand Hitler being judged and condemned, but what about us? What about good people that we know? And that's what Paul is getting at here. You see, last week at the end of chapter 1, in essence, he showed us what we might call irreligious people who will be judged. And now in chapter 2, he shows us that religious people will also be judged. Religious people are under the same condemnation as irreligious people. Now, how does that work? Well, let's take a look at the perfection of God's judgment today. And we will see it in view of religious people, his total impartiality, and in his reminder that all of us are in the same boat. Those three things. So first of all, the perfection of God's judgment on religious people. We see this in verse 1 to 4. Let me read this once again to us. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that those judgments of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, we had the religious people of Paul's day who were normally people like we would know as the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots and these kinds of people. Now, they believed that they had special favor with God, and so they would often look down in judgment and condemnation on others. They believed that they themselves were immune from any form of judgment or wrath simply because of who they were. So they would read things like the end of Romans 1, and they'd be like, yeah, that's right, go get them, God. You know, they never dreamed that they were under that same condemnation. They were blind to their own condition. So verse 1 in our passage today, it's like this bucket of cold water being dumped on the religious person. You know, Paul says, you do the same things. Paul was exposing the idols of the religious person just as much as the irreligious person. Because the reality is that no one lives up to their own standards. The list of wickedness that we saw at the end of chapter 1 is not so much about actions, but rather about attitudes. You know, we have to look at our hearts before we look at our hands. And this teaching, of course, it lines up perfectly with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, Jesus there says, you've heard some people say, do not murder, for anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, most of us, we can get through the day and say, well, at least I didn't kill anybody today. You know, but who of us can say, I have not been angry with anyone? Or I haven't treated anyone as though they weren't worthy of love. So Paul is saying here that it's not wrong to look at someone who is guilty of murder and say, that's wrong. That, you know, he's not saying that that's not what we do. Rather, the passing of judgment in verse 1 is saying, you are lost and I'm glad because now I feel better about myself. That's the hard attitude that Paul is getting at here. And we need to look at ourselves when we consider that. Have you ever looked at someone else's moral failures and felt better about yourself? I mean, honestly, think about that. I mean, I know I've done it. And I know what my heart is capable of doing. It's easy to think proudly in that moment, well, I've never done that. And maybe we even talk about it. We start gossiping about it because in some way it makes us feel proud about ourselves and our own accomplishments and that we've never done that thing. You know, I actually see this with theological debates all the time. You know, people on one side, they see the other side as misguided, uninformed, ignorant, partially stupid, and probably there's something a little bit wrong in their hearts that causes them to believe the things that they believe. And then the people on the other side, they think the same thing about them. You know, it gets personal and judgmental really fast. You know, what Paul is getting at here is that you're saying, in essence, that you believe others are worthy of God's judgment, but you are not. That's the hard attitude that's going on here. Have you ever felt that way, that others are worthy of God's judgment, but you personally are not? We watched a documentary on sex trafficking this past week. And it was very easy for those feelings to come up when we saw what some of those guys were doing. I mean, those people, they're write-offs, are thinking, you know, might as well judge them right now and get it over with so that the earth won't be infested with them anymore. I'm so glad I'm not like that. But you know what? At the end, one of the most vile people in that documentary, at the end of it, we find out he'd met Jesus and repented of his past, and his life was radically changed. Is it even possible for us to pass judgment on an attitude that we ourselves know that we share with someone? You know, we are usually quicker and harsher in our criticism of other people than we are of ourselves, you know, even when it comes to the same issues. We have all kinds of excuses of why that might be. Things like, well, we were just tired when that happened, or we were provoked, or it was a lesser evil that we did, while being really quick to condemn it in others without ever considering what burdens they may be carrying. 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer talked about something that he called the invisible tape recorder. It's like there's a recorder around each of our necks, and it records the things that we say about others, to others, and how they ought to live. And then on the last day, God will take that tape recorder off your neck, and he will say this: I will be completely fair. I will simply play this tape and judge you on the basis of what your own words say are the standards for human behavior. You know, Schaeffer, he couldn't have even conceived of the way that Google is listening to all of us every second with our Google Homes and our devices. You know, we have like a Google Home in almost every room of our house because they were giving them away last year. Now, why would they want to give these things away that can record everything that we are doing in our homes? Could there be an ulterior motive? What are these devices that you are carrying around in your pocket, though? You know, what are they picking up? Have your conversations been about other people this past week, this month? You know, replay some of those. Have you lived up to the standards that you yourselves have set for others? Paul says in verse 3, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? No one in history can realistically answer, yeah, I think I probably will. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul is spelling out the very thing that Jesus did in Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigals. In some ways, it's a misnomer to call it the parable of the prodigal son, because we are told in the very first line of the parable that there was a father who had two sons. And we know that one was irreligious. He loved sex with prostitutes. He squandered his father's money. He's materialistic and he's disobedient. He's the younger one. But then there's a second son. He's obedient and he's compliant with everything that the father says. And yet the point of the parable is that they're both lost. In fact, Jesus was telling the parable to a group of people who represented the elder brother. That was the audience. I mean, you could see why they were so angry, because at the end of this parable, the younger brother is seen as the one who is being accepted. He's the one who the father embraced. Both brothers are lost and alienated from their father. Both are welcome to come in. They both need salvation. But the parable ends with the younger brother accepting it, and we are left that open question of the elder brother, who we do not see responding with the same repentance. And that was who the crowd was that Jesus was speaking to. How will they respond to the Jesus who is before them? Religious people. And the question is left open. Jesus does not resolve it in that parable. The question is left to be opened. Will you come? What will your heart do? You see, Romans 1 is about younger brothers. It's obvious that they're lost. And now he turns to the elder brother in Romans 2 and he says, you people, you try to be so good, but you were lost too. So Paul says in verse 4, you all deserve God's judgment, but you haven't received it yet. So don't think it's not coming because he is so kind. His kindness is actually not to think that he's not coming, but rather to lead you to repentance. And we'll get back to that at the end. So the second way in which we see the perfection of God's judgment is in the fact that he is completely impartial. And we see this in verses 5 through 12 that say this: but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so these last two points, these are going to be a little bit shorter than the first one. I did get a little bit carried away there. But Paul is showing in this section that religious people need the gospel just as much as irreligious people. A moral person who is satisfied with their spiritual state is denying the doctrine of righteousness through faith alone. They believe in some way in their heart that they don't need righteousness because they have their own. They're doing good. They're doing the right things. And they will stand up proudly on the last day until God hits play on their Google Home. So how do you know that you are the you that Paul is referring to here in verse 5? Well, a few things that we might say on this. In Timothy Keller's commentary in the book of Romans, he suggests three questions to ask yourself to determine this. Where is your heart in this? Which side are you on? Number one, do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this very minute because of the state of your life and your heart? Second, when you consider how those outside the church live, do you shake your head and do you judge in your heart, or do you think, my heart is by nature just like theirs, it just shows itself differently? Number three, do you deep down think that there is no tape recorder around your neck, or that you can stand before your own judgment when that tape is played? Or have you accepted that your own values will condemn you and that you will need to be given a right standing that you could never achieve yourself? So this little section, it ends with Paul saying that, unlike us, God shows no partiality. So this is really good news, that God is not partial. Well, if you're an elder brother, you may be a little bit bummed about this, but if you're a younger brother type as I am, you're like, yes, that's good news. God is not impartial. The original phrase for this means that he cannot be swayed by a person's face. So you might think of like the cat in Shrek with the big eyes. I mean, that doesn't help, because we can believe any number of things that we think could help our cause. Who our family is, what my ethnic background is, all kinds of things. That's what's being dealt with here. Our many acts of kindness, maybe. You know, all of these things that we think could sway God. But in verse 12, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're from a Jewish background, doesn't matter if you're from a Gentile background. You know, there's a fairness in his judging across the board. Now, here we get what almost seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. And not a contradiction from different places in the Bible even, but, you know, we can look like things are a contradiction even within this same letter. So rather than just pretend it doesn't exist, it's good to acknowledge it and talk about it a little bit. Now, we just talked about our salvation, our standing with God, being by faith alone. And here we are told that we'll be judged by our works. So what's going on here? Is it faith alone, or do works play a prominent role? I thought Luther's life was changed by what was said, or what he read and said about faith in chapter 1, about it being about faith, our salvation. And now it sounds like we're almost talking about the opposite here in chapter 2. You know, we can maybe think about it this way. In a few months, you're going to be able to walk by a crabapple tree and see the crabapples hanging from it. Now, those little apples, they prove that there is life there, but they didn't provide the life. The apples are the evidence that the tree is alive, but it's the roots that pull in the nourishment that keeps it that way. And in the same way, faith in Christ alone provides new life as he gives his righteousness to anyone who believes. But a changed life of righteousness is what proves that we have real faith. There's got to be a change. There's evidential change that happens. You know, Paul isn't saying that works needed to be added to faith. in order to be able to stand on the day of judgment. That's not what's being said here in chapter 2. But we also mustn't allow our understanding of salvation by grace to diminish the challenge that we see here. If the works of our hands are not being changed and informed by the faith that we profess that we have, then it is right to ask whether our faith is even heartfelt and real. And Paul says there's some tests for this. In verse 7, Paul gives two tests in this. One, in verse 7, he says, patience and doing good. So that's living in a godly way has become a persistent life pattern for you. Patience and doing good. And then the second is seeking glory, honor, and immortality. So those two things, patience and doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. This means that the good deeds that we do are not for their own sake. It means that we do them because we want to become like God in His character. We are wired to enjoy these three things, glory, honor, and immortality. That's wired deeply within us. God put those things there, but don't seek them in created things. Seek them in the Creator. So, are we doing that? That's the test that Paul says. And then in verse 8, Paul gives two indicators that a person is not right with God. So the opposite side, where he says, are you self-seeking, which means seeking to serve ourselves, to be our own Lord and our own Savior? That's number one. And number two, rejecting truth and following evil. Is there an unwillingness to be instructed and to learn from God's truth? If so, he says there will be wrath and fury. So self-seeking and rejecting truth and following evil. So those are the tests that Paul lays out, the impartiality of God. So number three, the third way that we see the perfection of God's judgment is that we're all in the same boat. Let me read to you verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So this section gives us the news that everyone is going to be judged in the same way. For the people who have the law, they are judged according to the law. For those who do not have the law, have never seen God's word or His commands, it says they are judged by the law that they have created within themselves. Everyone makes up their law. Everyone makes up their own standards of right and wrong and morality. And I think we can say that throughout the centuries, these haven't really changed all that much. Our interpretation of them, maybe how we punish them, may be different, but they've remained relatively consistent wherever you go on earth. And Paul is saying here that it is because, there's a reason for that, it's because God has written these things into our hearts. C.S. Lewis makes this case in Mere Christianity as well. He has a chapter on morality. I mean, all people through all time have generally lived by a biblical code that says simple things like we should do right by people, we should take care of creation, we shouldn't do harm to others, etc., those types of things. You know, and these are things that we are judged by. So whether we have an actual Bible or not does not change this fact. It's written on all of our hearts. And who, this is the question that he comes up with, is who perfectly lives up to even to their own standards, the own law that they have created, that we have set for ourselves. And you have to think of this in the terms that Jesus preached on it on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that you didn't just physically kill someone, that doesn't just get you off the hook, but did you harbor hatred or anger towards them in your heart? Fail to do that once and you failed completely. You know, there are good people who do good things. We know this. Some who do extraordinary things. People that even deny the existence of God that do these things. But who has perfectly lived up to the requirements that even they have set for themselves? I mean, perfectly. I mean, I think about, like, there's some people who are naturally disciplined. They're naturally good people. They're naturally disciplined. So it's relatively easy for them to do the right thing a lot of the time. But then there are others who are naturally undisciplined, and they fail often. So does the naturally disciplined person have an advantage over the naturally undisciplined person when it all comes down to it in the end? Well, of course not. Because not even that naturally disciplined person has followed their own guidelines perfectly, and you only need to fail once. And not only that, but Paul says here that we have this internal battle within us over what our conscience even believes is right or wrong. You've probably noticed this in yourself. Sometimes it changes over time. What you thought was right at one point in your life, you now believe is wrong. Or what you believed was wrong at one point, now you believe is right. And these things change. So we have this inner battle. So we can't even decide in ourselves what the law should be. This is what he's talking about in verse 15. So all of this is going on. And a lot of this sounds like a lot of really bad news, because where does that leave us if all of us are going to be judged? What is the good news? Well, we do see it here. Well, let me go back to the top of our passage to close off this morning. You may be doing fine right now. You're happy. Things are going well. Your CRB payment came into your account. Maybe you just got a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or a child or whatever. You're happy. Things are going well. Well, verse 4 warns us not to let the richness of God's kindness, His forbearance, and His patience lull us to a spiritual apathy, but rather those things are to lead you towards repentance. And maybe things aren't going all that well for you. This is the time that God has given you to turn to Him in repentance, to receive forgiveness and eternal life, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Nothing and no one is beyond God's mercy and His kindness and forgiveness. This is the time that you've been given to come to Him. So whether you've never come to Jesus before, or you're desiring to live a life that is growing in faith and Christ-likeness, it's all about repentance. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, signaling the start of the Reformation, the first thesis said this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Now, he wasn't saying that you're not going to make a lot of progress, that you're always going to be taking steps backwards and you're going to have to be repenting to move forward, but rather that repentance is the way to make progress in the Christian life. It's how we begin the journey, and it's how we grow in the journey. George Whitefield and John Wesley, they thought a lot about this, and they wrote an outline for regular repentance. And in a letter that George Whitefield penned, he said this. Let me just give you a brief overview, and I'll make this as a document that you can view on our website later. The first thing he prayed was this: God, give me a deep humility rather than pride. Have I looked down on anyone, felt too stung by criticism, or felt snubbed and ignored? Well, consider Jesus and repent. Second thing he prayed was, God, give me a burning love rather than indifference. Have I spoken or thought unkindly of anyone? Have I been impatient or irritable? Have I been self-absorbed, inattentive, indifferent to people maybe? Consider Jesus and repent. The third thing he prayed was, God, give me a good courage rather than anxiety. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know that I should face? Have I been anxious or worried? Have I been rash or impulsive? Consider Jesus and repent. And then finally, the fourth thing he prayed is, Lord, give me godly motivations rather than selfish ones. Have I done the things that I have done for the glory of God rather than for the good of others? Have I spent too much time on urgent things rather than important things because of these inordinate desires that I've had? Consider Jesus and repent. Well, we've talked a lot about failures and our inability to do the right thing, but the reality that God calls us to repentance, it means that forgiveness is available to everyone who asks for it. God is not only a judge, He is also perfectly loving, perfectly gracious, and perfectly merciful. And that's really good news. I just want to close with this well-known verse from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And it says this: If you confess your sins, He is faithful and He is just and he will forgive your sins and purify from all unrighteousness. That is good news indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so thankful for your justice and for your love and for your mercy. And because of this, we don't have to work our way or earn our way to be in right standing with you, but rather we are given this through faith. And Lord, we just pray that in our faith and in our life of faith and in our repentance in this week that lies ahead, that we would grow in Christ-likeness. Whether we're just beginning that journey or whether we're already on that journey, Lord, may we just grow to be more like you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we thank you that we can come to you with full assurance, knowing that we have right standing with you because of the faith that we have placed in Christ Jesus. Thank you for repentance. Thank you that we can repent. And I pray that in living a life of repentance, that we would find hope and joy and freedom in our lives as we await for the life that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Ness Podcast. We look forward to having you again next week, or you can check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others. Thank you.